Let us pray.
Our Father and our God, we do pray for more light, and that you would shine upon us by your word and drive out the darkness and direct us in the truth. And indeed, as your word is proclaimed in our hearing this day, may we be all the more rooted and grounded in love, and that you would grant us strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Indeed, be pleased to do this. Be pleased to so work by your power, by your Holy Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Epiphany, which is tomorrow, but which we are celebrating today, has to do with manifestation or revelation. The term is derived from a Greek word that means show forth or come into light or come suddenly into view. So what has been made manifest that warrants such a celebration, that gets its own day in the life of the church? Historically, Epiphany is the oldest of the Christmas festivals, even considered to be the climax of the season in the Eastern Church, as it commemorates the coming of the Magi, the baptism of Jesus, and his first miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And these three events point to Christ's divinity and the mission that he came to accomplish and the kind of kingdom that came to earth at the Incarnation. And specifically, with the coming of the Magi, what is manifest, what comes suddenly into view, is that the Messiah, born in Bethlehem, is not only the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of the world, the light to the Gentiles. That's precisely this theme that we heard proclaimed in the prophecy from Isaiah 60 earlier. And perhaps you noticed the themes of light and darkness used in the first couple of verses of that text. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. You know, what imagery is being used there? What does that make you think of? Arise, shine, risen upon you, surely of a sunrise, of a new day. That theme is picked up again even more vividly in verse 2. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth. Doesn't that remind you of Genesis 1, first day of creation? And thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. So the world is in darkness, all of the earth, all of the peoples are in darkness, but then the light shines. The new day dawns, the one who is the light of the world appears. We might even be rightly reminded of the opening verses of John's Gospel, which is a definitive echo of Genesis 1. Recall what John says in verses 4 and 5 of that text. In him was life, referring to the Word. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But then Isaiah continues in verse 3 of his text, and the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So the ruled nations and rulers, kings, will come to Zion, to the city of the Lord. There's a certain totality of response. And the glory of the Lord comes to Zion. And of course, that glory is Jesus. Again, John 1, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So it's to this glory that all the world will come, to this light that all the nations will be drawn. And in Matthew 2, we get a glimpse of what's to come about more fully after the death and resurrection of Jesus, don't we? See, here are these foreigners who come a long way in order to bring Jesus gifts and to bow down before him in worship. You know, you don't see Herod or the chief priests or the teachers of the law coming. No, it's a bunch of outsiders, we might say, who are excited about the birth of the King of the Jews. Jump down to verse 6 of Isaiah 60, and what do we find there? A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba, shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Now, surely you notice the gifts mentioned as they are referenced even in Matthew 2, but we should further understand that Midian, Ephah, and Sheba are sons of Abraham by Keturah, and they come bringing gold and incense. And where do they come from? Well, they come from the east, where Abraham had sent them. When Jesus comes, the Gentile sons of Abraham start flowing back with the wealth they've accumulated. That's the picture here. And remember how the river from Eden flowed out, and the land of Havilah was east of Eden. And what was described as being there? Well, gold and precious stones. But there's more in Isaiah 60 in the very next verse. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Well, who are Kedar and Nebaioth? Well, they're the sons of Ishmael. Nebaioth is his firstborn son. And where do they come from? Well, in Genesis 25, Ishmael's sons end up in Havilah. And they're coming, bringing their wealth from the land Adam and his descendants were to go out and subdue. So we have to understand that the seed that emerged from Isaac remained separate for a time, maintaining its distinction and uniqueness for the sake of the world. For a time, there is a dividing wall between godly Israelite and godly Gentile. But in Matthew 2, the promised seed has come, and the dividing wall is about to be knocked down, even as Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians, among other places. And now the scattered sons of Abraham, possibly the ones referred to in the Bible as sons of the east, the sons Abraham sent out to the east, these sons who've been sent out to the world to Havilah, literally or symbolically, to get golden riches, they come back to bring Jesus tribute and to glorify God's house. So there's not only the coming in of the Gentiles, which is profoundly significant, even as many of Paul's epistles will expound, but there's also this reunion that goes all the way back to the promise of Abraham and arguably to Adam's original calling to rule and subdue the entirety of the earth. Now, you know, think of it this way. The original plan interrupted by sin is now back on course. And the worship of Jesus, the priest-king, is central to that plan, even as his kingdom is established and spreads to the ends of the earth. So the worship of the wise men from the east is just the beginning of the nations and the riches coming into the new Zion, even the heavenly Zion. Yeah, and just stop for a moment or two and consider that each and every one of us here is further fulfillment of Isaiah 60 and the nations coming to this heavenly Zion. Now, you think about the language used in Hebrews 12 of the Mount Zion that we've come to in heaven. And we come not only bringing ourselves, but even our riches, even our wealth, as tribute in the tithes and offerings. And don't we likewise set them before Jesus, our King? You know, and I don't know about you, but don't you find it comforting and even to a certain measure emboldening to realize that you're part of this grand and glorious design that God has for the world? And that your story is part of this greater story that is being told, that's coming to pass, and that will be told until the Lord's coming again. And furthermore, this ancient prophecy, thousands of years old, is still coming to pass. And surely that should further encourage us regarding all of God's promises to us and to our children, and to our children's children. And that although He may not work on our timetable for things, yet faith can rest firmly on the foundation that what God has said He will do will surely come to pass. Well, for a few moments now, let's turn our attention to Matthew chapter 2 and consider some of the points of the familiar story we find there. Now, first of all, notice that Matthew tells us that these men were magi. He actually doesn't say kings. Well, what does that mean, and what further clue does Matthew give us about them? Well, they come from the east, or more literally, from the rising. Now, the popular song of the three kings says Orient, and Orient was an older way of saying east. Though when we think of the Orient, of course, we think of China or Japan. But that's not where these guys are from. Rather, the East, in this case, refers to Persia or to Babylon, the area of the world that is modern-day Iran. And within the biblical world, within the scriptural context, what is the East particularly known for? Well, wisdom. In 1 Kings 4, we read, "And God gave Solomon wisdom, an understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. Hence calling the Magi wise men. Furthermore, in Daniel 2, we read, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And you'll recall that Nebuchadnezzar called upon those counselors, these wise men, to tell him what his dream was, not only to interpret it. And of course, only Daniel was able to do it. And what do we read about him and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 1? As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, it could be that the Magi were also magicians of some kind or another. Hard to be too dogmatic about that. But given the connections to wisdom in the East, and even the Jewish influence that came upon Babylon and Persia because of Israel's exile in those lands, even to the point where Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Cyrus all professed faith in Yahweh, we can fairly safely conclude that these magi were God-fearers, that they trusted Yahweh. Interestingly enough, the religion of the Persian God-fearers came to be called Zoroastrianism, which we shouldn't confuse with later forms of that religion. But there were faithful Persian God-fearers in Jesus' day, just as there were faithful Jews. And furthermore, the Magi were a priestly caste of the Medes and Persians, apparently known for the interpretation of dreams. There's also some reason to believe they were well-versed in astrology. They were men of superior knowledge, which seems to be the sense here. So instead of kings visiting Jesus, it's probably more correct to think of priests as those who came to worship Jesus. And we'll flesh this out a bit more momentarily. So these priests come from Persia. They show up in the capital city of Jerusalem and ask, "Where's the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." Now, it seems pretty natural to expect a newborn king to be born in the capital city. And apparently the Magi didn't know about the prophecy in Micah regarding Bethlehem. They needed further revelation from God's word to obtain that information. But what does it mean that they saw his star? What star are they referring to? Most likely an angel. I've gone into greater detail about this in the past, but there's plenty of biblical associations between stars and angels and of angelical appearances surrounding Jesus' birth. And also, Matthew clearly states in verse 9 that the star rose before the Magi after they left Jerusalem and came to rest over the place where the child was. That's very specific. So, you know, there's this imagery here that the glory of the Lord has come in the God-man, and an angel of the Lord's glory leads the Magi to him. That's the kind of thing we should be thinking here. And the supernatural nature of this appearance also further confirms that the Magi were likely God-fearers who had some acquaintance with the Scriptures. You know, otherwise, why would Persian priests care about a newborn king in Palestine? So these visitors come to Jerusalem asking questions, and how does Herod react? Well, he's troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And remember that Herod was not a rightful heir to the throne. He was half Jew and half Edomite and had received his throne by the appointment of Rome, not because he was of the line of David. And surely the Magi's question offended him to some degree. Where's the one born the king of the Jews? You know, it's almost as if there's a subtle reminder that he's an illegitimate king. Well, in order to answer the Magi's question, Herod calls upon the academic elite of the Jews and the priests, the chief priests and scribes. Very likely this was a college of priests and teachers. Not only the present priests, chief priests, but former ones as well, along with scribes who were experts in the law. And these were wise men in their own right, and they ascertained that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. See, and look at how Matthew's setting this up. Surely, as the reader, he wants you to compare and contrast these wise men from the East and these wise men from Israel. He wants you to consider who really is the wiser of the two groups, doesn't he? So on the Magi go to Bethlehem, led by the star. When they saw it, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And in verse 11, the story comes to its climax, as does their journey, and they find Jesus with Mary, his mother, and they fall down and worship him. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not we should understand them as having to come to worship Jesus or just kind of bow down in obeisance to him. The word that's used can mean both things, but I think that Matthew wants us to think more along the lines of actual worship. You know, and stop and think about it. Think of how strange it is to come and worship a king, at least to a certain degree, and how strange it would be for foreigners to come and worship the king of the Jews. And it's kind of strange even for Herod to say he wants to also come and worship. It's kind of really odd. See, we're so used to the story, and we know that this baby is God, that we forget that detail, in a sense. But perhaps it indicates that the Magi knew that this king of the Jews was more than a mere man. But then also note what kinds of gifts were brought: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, much has been made of these three gifts, and they were arguably kingly gifts. In 1 Kings 10, when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon, the text tells us that she brought, among other things, spices and very much gold. And in the Song of Songs, we read about Solomon's coach being perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. So in his usual literary way, Matthew is saying that this son of David, this king, is greater than Solomon, which Jesus will explicitly say in chapter 12. And this view of the gifts has much to commend it, and it is a right way to view them. But as often is the case with Matthew, there's inevitably another layer of meaning. Consider that in the Old Testament, gold, frankincense, and myrrh come together in one place when the priest offers incense and prayers on the altar of incense. The altar of incense was made of gold. A special blend of incense, including frankincense, was to be burned upon the altar of gold, and myrrh was used in the anointing oil that was poured out on the priests and upon the tabernacle and its furniture. Thus, the gifts of the Magi were not only kingly gifts, but priestly gifts as well. The Magi brought as gifts the materials for a new priesthood in a new tabernacle. And this fits with several other details of the text of Matthew 2. First, it fits with the theme of the rejection of the Jews and the calling of the Gentiles. This, in fact, is one of the overriding themes of the story of the Magi. The Jews, represented by the half-breed King Herod, were troubled at the news of the birth of a king. Though surrounded by scribes of the law, Herod had to be informed of the Messiah's coming by Gentiles from the east. Instead of seeking to worship the newborn king as the Magi do, Herod instead sought by deception and then by brutal cruelty to kill him. The Jews, in short, had become apostate, and the slaughter of the innocents was a miniature prefiguring of God's ultimate judgment upon his faithful people. Now, by contrast, the Gentiles, represented by the Magi, sought to worship the King of the Jews. They made great efforts to find him. They brought him gifts and worshiped him. They were, in fact, the first to worship the Christ child. They listened to and obeyed the word of the Lord, both the word of the prophet and the word of the angel. In this context, the priestly character of the Magi's gifts is fitting. For the rejection of the Jews and the entrance of the Gentiles in the kingdom require that a new priesthood be formed. This priesthood is also a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, the priest king. So it's appropriate that the Magi bring gifts that suggest both sides of the Messiah's office. Now, this position makes a great deal of sense when we understand that the Magi were priests themselves. You know, it's hardly accidental that the Magi brought these gifts. And when you think about Matthew's original audience of Jewish Christians living after Pentecost, the destruction of Jerusalem drawing closer and closer, isn't Matthew setting the faith of the Magi over and against the unbelief of Israel's religious elite? Again, which priesthood are you going to align yourself with? The old one that is coming under judgment, or the new one that is coming, Christ, who is the fullness of the old covenant types and shadows? And allowing that question then to linger, let's jump ahead to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to his letter to the Ephesians, where the point is further impressed upon us. Immediately in chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul states that he's a prisoner for Jesus Christ. And why is he a prisoner? What happened that caused him to be arrested and then make the journey to Rome? Acts 21, 27 to 29. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. That's why Paul was a prisoner, because of false accusation, what they supposed that Paul had done. Yeah, really kind of makes sense when you stop and think about it. Here's Paul preaching the gospel, proclaiming there's no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, that in Jesus the dividing wall has been abolished, that peace has been made between God and man. And the Jews heard Paul saying these things and concluded that he took the logical step of actually practicing what he preached, when in fact he had not acted in that fashion. Even interestingly, the Gentile, the Greek in question, was Trophimus the Ephesian. But don't miss the glaring fact that this issue, that the dividing wall has been broken down, that this issue is at the heart of the gospel. Paul is willing to be a prisoner over this issue. He's willing to go to Rome and speak to Caesar to appeal his case that far. If this wasn't so central to the gospel and Paul's own ministry to the Gentiles, surely he wouldn't have pressed the issue as he did. See, this is hardly a secondary matter. In verse 3, Paul mentions the mystery that has been made known. What mystery is he talking about? Well, when we think of a mystery, we often think of it having something to do with something that's baffling or even beyond our understanding, a difficult problem or puzzle to be solved. We probably think of things along the lines of Sherlock Holmes. That's not quite the idea here, though, or even in the ancient world. No, the mystery is the stuff in the sanctuary, the stuff that was there but unseen because access wasn't allowed. But now that Jesus has come, the mystery's been revealed because the veil has been done away with, the curtain has been torn, and now all the stuff in the sanctuary has spilled out, and there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. But all are heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, as Paul goes on to say in verse 6. See, and that's essentially what Paul has gone into some detail about, even in chapter 2 of this letter. He says, "But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." See, you're in Christ, Christ is in you, Jews and Gentiles alike. They have the same position. We have the same position before God because of what Christ has accomplished, because of the peace that he has achieved by his death and resurrection. Then what does Paul go on to talk about at the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians? "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." See, again, you hear about access in one spirit. Again, that's the whole language of being able to draw near, to come into the innermost parts of the sanctuary. But then what does Paul describe? A new temple that's being built, a new sanctuary. And what's the biblical pattern for building sanctuaries, for building temples in Israel's history? Well, basically, they're rebuilt from the rubble of the old. What was the tabernacle made out of? Well, the spoils from the Exodus from Egypt, in part. And then the temple under Solomon, well, it takes from the tabernacle and expands on that. And then the temple rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah builds upon the old. But then takes from Cyrus and the nations and what they supplied, and then even the temple under Herod's day was, building on something that was there. That's the pattern. A new house is built out of the rubble, out of something, of some already existing materials. Well, no, there's no longer a physical temple building, is there? But this new temple that Paul speaks about is built out of the rubble of the Jews who believed the gospel, chiefly on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, to whom the Gentiles are then added. And it's this gospel that Paul has been given and made a minister according to the gift of God's grace and the working of his power, the working of the Holy Spirit. And then notice what Paul says in verse 8. Paul says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now that word translated unsearchable or unfathomable doesn't really have an English equivalent and somewhat literally means a path that cannot be walked or cannot be walked out. In other words, it can never be exhausted. These riches have no limit. And connected to that, then, even more, there's always something new to learn about God. In chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul talks about being rich in mercy. And what do riches do? Especially those riches that he's talking about there. But they take care of debts. But they don't just take you to zero. No, riches make you enriched. They make you kings, even as you have been made a king in Jesus, who is the King of Kings. And so it's in these new riches in Christ in which you now walk. That's what Paul is saying. Not in the ways of darkness in which you formerly walked, but now in good works, with new riches always being revealed. Isn't that marvelous to think about? You know, meditate on that reality. What that means as to your identity in Christ before the Father and to the world. Then in verse 9, Paul says, "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." And again, that sounds like Isaiah 60, doesn't it? Light brings about revelation. It manifests what's been hidden until the time was right. And then especially note verse 10. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Look at the position and calling that Paul places upon the church in those words. The manifold wisdom of God, what has been accomplished by the death and resurrection of Jesus and the new man that has been created and the peace that has come, it's through the church that reality is made known. And this is not only declared verbally by the church, but in the fact that the church exists and lives out that reality, that dividing walls have been torn down, that the mystery has been made known. And also notice that Paul specifically states that this has been made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who is Paul referring to? Well, there are basically three possible answers. First, rulers and authorities could refer to us, to saints, given the position we now have in Christ. Second, it could refer to angelic powers, such as cherubim and angels, and as they've been relieved from their positions in relation to rulers of the world, even as we read about in the Old Testament. Third, and most likely, it's referring to human rulers, political powers. Remember, Paul's imprisoned and suffering tribulations. He's like a Joseph who is imprisoned in Egypt, but then gains an audience with the king of Egypt, with Pharaoh. He's like a Daniel who is taken prisoner, but then becomes Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man. Now, Paul won't become second to the Caesar in Rome, but we know that he declared the gospel to various rulers on his way to Rome, and then even to the members of Caesar's court once in Rome, as he references in Philippians 4. And while we individually may not gain an audience with the mayor of Nashville or the governor of Tennessee, or even the President of the United States, nevertheless, we by our very existence and message declare that Jesus died and rose again, not only to save sinners like you and me, though he did, but also to create a single new humanity, not only to redeem us from sin, but also to adopt us into God's family, not only to reconcile us to God, but also to reconcile us to one another. Thus, the church is an integral part of the gospel. The gospel is good news of a new society as well as of a new life. No other organization or entity in the world has this identity or calling or even capability. No other organization has the power to bring this about. Where else but in the church can men, women, and children of every race, color, social, and cultural background come together in glad worship of the one true God. See, by our very existence, we declare to the powers that in Jesus there is a new humanity, a true humanity, and that the world's ways and means of operating will never achieve this. The church declares to the world that the meek will inherit the earth, that Jesus is the King of Kings, and all kings and nations are to come and bow down and worship him. And certainly, it's somewhat natural for us to think on a grand scale or even on a national scale when it comes to these things. You know, Paul's words make us think that way when he talks about rulers and authorities. But what about locally? What about in Nashville? What about in Brentwood or Franklin? What about in Spring Hill or Hartsville or wherever? Maybe that's still too big. Let's get even more local. What about on your street or road or in your apartment complex or at your workplace? Yes, we declare this reality collectively as the body, but are we willing individually to declare to friends, neighbors, coworkers, family, or even strangers that they too are called to bow down and worship Jesus, their King, and that his word reveals the pattern for the life worth living? Do we set an example of worship before them? You know, for that matter, do we set one for our children, establishing the primacy of worship for their lives? And are our lives and faith saturated in the scriptures, in this gospel that we declare, so that it naturally flows out in our conversations in a winsome manner? Remember, we are members of a kingly priesthood that have been supplied with riches beyond our comprehension. And there is power at work within us, even the Holy Spirit. And so in the week ahead, and even the new year that has come, may we be those who continue to rejoice in what God has done in Christ. May we be those who reflect the light of Christ to a world still plagued by darkness. And may we be those who manifest the manifold wisdom of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, continue to teach us to worship, that our hearts might never cease to rejoice in the great salvation accomplished by Christ, that he has come to save his people from their sins, which includes us, those who are sons of Abraham because of the gift of faith that you have granted. We are humbled by your grace. May it cause us to serve you all the more faithfully, knowing that you have called us each to play a part in your kingdom and will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Continue to strengthen and instruct us to this end. By your word and spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.